Afternoon, happy Sabbath to everybody. It was mentioned in the prayer that we have just a lovely Sabbath day. It may not be the bright sunny day that we have been blessed with in some of the past Sabbath, but certainly it's a joy to have God's Sabbath and to be able to take that break from that week. You know, this is normally supposed to be one of my slower weeks, the week before we go into our month-end close, and it just seems that it was absolutely crazy. So thankful for God's Sabbath. When 5:30 came last evening, I could shut everything down and just enjoy the Sabbath. So let's start. It says in the second letter to Timothy, Paul tells Timothy that he is in his prayers night and day. He goes on to write that he calls to remembrance the genuine faith that Timothy has. And of course, then he also talks about the legacy of that faith through his mother and grandmother. But then he reminds him to stir up that gift of God, which is in him, through the laying on of his hands. Many of us are familiar with this passage of Scripture in 2 Timothy. And it was said, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." Why does Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, use these three characteristics to describe the impact that God's Holy Spirit would have on him? You know, Paul was writing a letter of encouragement. Timothy had been given the task of leading the church at Ephesus. And Paul warns Timothy that his teaching would come under attack, but then assures him that he has God's word, that his spirit will strengthen him, the spirit that came from the laying on of hands. Well, that wasn't just special to Timothy, because each one of us that has repented of our sins and has been baptized has received God's Holy Spirit from the laying on of hand at that time as well. This same spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind that Paul reminds Timothy is within him is within each one of us as well. God has preserved this passage of Scripture for us so that we can be assured that we too have received the same gift of God. We have the same promise that God, through His Spirit, will give us a spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Timothy was to use the power of God's Spirit to perform his duties as a leader of the church at Ephesus. So the question today is, what are these attributes? What are we to do with these attributes that we have as well? So today what I'd like to do is take some time to look at the promise that God will give us, the spirit of power and love and a sound mind, to look at some scriptures where we talk about those three attributes, what those three attributes will provide to us, and then most important, what does God expect us to do with the power that he has imparted to each one of us? So let's start in 2 Timothy. And we'll back up to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's look at verse 6, where it says, "Therefore I remind you," again, this is Paul speaking to Timothy, "therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." The word here that I want to just start with is gift. It's a Greek word, charisma. It's a spiritual endowment. It's a favor which one receives without any merit on his own. So again, we want to know that the gift of God's Holy Spirit is unmerited. It's nothing that we can do to receive it. It's a gift that God has given to us. In Strong's Concordance, the definition says, "Grace or gifts denoting extraordinary powers, distinguishing certain Christians and enabling them to serve the Church of Christ, the reception of which is due to the power of divine grace operating under souls by the Holy Spirit." So we see that it's a very special power that God has granted to each one of us. So the next word I'd like to look at then, if we go on here, says, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind," in chapter 7. Fear, the word here, the Greek word is deilia, timidity, fearfulness, or cowardice. We are not to have fear. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 8. We'll begin in verse 11. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 11. And it says, "For the Lord spoke this to me with a strong hand, and instruct me that I should not walk in the way of this people. Well, when you see the word that says this people, it means that it's not my people, it's those people. It's the people that are not chosen by God. It's the people of the world. He says, for the Lord spoke to me with a strong hand, and he said, should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. So he's saying, don't be fearful. Don't get caught up in all those conspiracy theories. We haven't heard any of those in the last year or two, have we? But that's what he's saying. He says, don't get caught up in those them saying a conspiracy concerning all that people call the conspiracy. Nor, he says in verse 13, the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And when you read that, you go, well, that sounds pretty dark. But in reality, it isn't. He says, when it says, let him be your fear, that can also be read, let him be your reverence. Revere him. Look to God. Don't get caught up in the conspiracy. Don't be fearful of those. And it says, let him be your dread. That means inspire with awe. Is that dread is another word that can mean to be inspired with awe. So when you look at God, you look at him, you revere him, you hallow him, and you glorify him, but you reverence him and you look at him and you're inspired with awe instead of fear. Let's look at another scripture where it talks about fear again and how we're not to be fearful. And that's still in the book of Isaiah, but chapter 43. We'll look at Isaiah chapter 43. We'll look at verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 of Isaiah 43 says, but now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. What a powerful passage there, if you look at that and think about that. He says, God has called us by our name. We belong to God. And then it says, verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. So here they're using fire and water. And it says, and when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. It says, nor shall the flame scorch you. So here they're using water and fire to represent the trials that beset us throughout our life. But he's saying, don't worry about that. And you know, when I read that's a passage there where it says, nor shall the flame scorch you, my mind immediately went to Daniel. When I was thinking of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the fiery furnace. And it states here, quote, the hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. That's the power. That's the protection. So when that fire and water, when the trials of life beset us, it won't even scorch us. The smell of the fire was not on it. Well, not on them and will not be on us. And because of fear, or the lack of fear, because you don't have fear, you can have peace. And if we look at John chapter 14 and verse 27, look at John chapter 14 and verse 27. And it says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The peace that he's talking about here is the Prince of Peace, the Savior that was promised to us in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. That's what he's talking about, the peace that we'll have. That when we don't have that fear, we will have the peace. And there is no reason to be afraid or to be troubled. So that's the power of God's Holy Spirit, is where you would not have any fear. So let's look at the three parts that he said we would have: power, love, and a sound mind. So the word power is in the Greek word dynamis. I'm sure many of us are already thinking about what dynamis is: dynamic, dynamo. It's talking about strength, virtue, the ability to do mighty works. In the first chapter of the book of Joshua, we see God's commission to Joshua, and he talks about having that strength. If you would turn with me to Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9. It says, I have not commanded you, have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So it's talking here about being strong, of courage. Those are things that are strength. It's strength that is applied power of God's Holy Spirit in our actions. That's the power we have when you talk about strength. God promises Joshua that he would be with him wherever he goes. So we talk about that power. When God talks about strength, he's talking about applying the power of God's Holy Spirit. And God gives us his power through this Holy Spirit. You know, the world sees power. When you talk, they see it as the ability to have authority over someone in all too many cases. That, however, is not God's definition of power. We see examples of Jesus' power expressed through how much we love and serve. So they're talking about, when God talks about power, he's not talking about those that are in authority. He's talking about using your God-given abilities, your strength, to serve others. So you see that, why does Paul tell Timothy not to fear, but to have power? You see, fear is debilitating, whereas simply removing that fear is empowering. So simply by removing fear, one is more capable of performing the more difficult tasks that we face in our life. It allows us to step out in faith and to take on new responsibilities and to serve others in a more fulfilling way. In Psalms chapter 46, we see where we can rely on God to be our refuge, to be our safe place. In Psalms chapter 46, we'll look at verses 1 through 3. And it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Interesting, present help. That's an important word. When do we need help? It means help is there when we need it. That's when we have present help. You know, power is of little value if it's not available when we need it. You know, I think about the first car that I had. It was a 1963 Volkswagen Beetle. Now, I couldn't remember exactly how much horsepower it had. I knew it was really lacking, okay? So last night I had to look it up. That beast had a 40 horsepower engine in it. It had all of 64 pounds of torque. Let me tell you, downhill, it did really well. But the first thing I did with that after I bought the car, I paid $400 for it, is I drove cross country from Pennsylvania to college in Pasadena, California. There were some of the hills out in Colorado that 40 horsepower didn't do a lot. I could have used a lot more power at that point in time. But God gives us the power and the strength when we need it. Present help in trouble. And therefore we will not fear. Even though the earth be moved, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, there is no fear. You can look at that and say, wow, maybe the earth isn't moved, but things are crazy right now. The waters are roaring and troubled, and the mountains shake. But God says, he is our refuge. He is our strength, and he will be there at the present help when we're in trouble. He'll be there when we need him. But we can be assured that we have the strength of God on our side and that he is our refuge. And that word refuge it's interesting because it can mean a place of shelter, but more importantly, it implies it is a place of trust. So it's not just some place that you can hide, but it's some place that you have trust in the power, in the God that says that he will be there and that he will be present help. He will give us that help at the time that we need it. We place complete trust in God, and therefore, even in very tumultuous times, we will not be fearful By removing fear, we're able to move forward and advance into the areas where we would not be as comfortable, where we would not have gone if we had that fear. Power means that we are to be bold and courageous when we can't fulfill the purpose for our calling if we are not bold and courageous. Fear and timidity will prevent us from using the gifts of God that he has given to each one of us. And Paul knew that Timothy tended to be quiet and a timid man, yet God was calling him to lead the church at Ephesus. Paul wanted Timothy to know that the fear he sometimes felt was not from God, and that God would provide him with the strength that he needed to perform the tasks that he was called to do. A lesson for each one of us. Let's look at the second aspect of God's Spirit. We're talking about power, let's talk about love. The word here is agape, brotherly love, goodwill, benevolence, a grace towards other. Paul made it clear that the power of God's Holy Spirit must be controlled by an essential characteristic of God, which is godly agape love. We are to love one another as God has loved us, as he has given us his Son, and of course as Jesus loved us because he died for all of our sins. Let's look at 1 John chapter 4. We'll look at verses 7 and 8. In 1 John chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 7. And it said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." So love is a godly characteristic. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Verse 8, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." It's pretty straightforward that if we don't have love, we don't know God, because we're not applying the very principle, the very character that God is, where God is love. I'd like to look at just one more scripture in this area of godly love, and that's in John chapter 13. We'll look at verse 34. John chapter 13, verse 34. It says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." Again, we're following his example. We can never go wrong if we follow the example of Christ. "That you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So with that power, part of that gift that we have is the power, but also the love. See, raw power would not be and is not nearly as effective as combining power and love along with a sound mind, which is the next thing that we'll look at. In the sound mind, the word here is sophronismos. It means moderation and self-control. So that's what a sound is talking about here. I looked at a few of the other translations. The New American Standard Bible, it says, quote, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love," in the term discipline, which I think is a very important way to look at it. I think it's helpful to understand sound mind. It is interpreted there as discipline. In the Amplified Bible, it reads as this, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity or cowardice or fear, but he has given us a spirit of power and love and of sound judgment and personal discipline." And then it says, "abilities that result in a calm, well-balanced mind and self-control." So we begin to see that the emphasis on a sound mind lends itself to self-control or personal discipline. It requires sound judgment, which we recently heard about from Dr. Ost when he was talking about we need to judge, but we need sound judgment. Personal discipline, which also results in a well-balanced mind and in self-control. Well-balanced means that we're willing to take a 360-degree perspective on those things that are going on around us. We do not take sides or read only those articles that support our position, but we get all the data, and then we are making good judgment. So just as he did for Timothy, God too will give us a power to do what is expected of us. God's Spirit will give us the strength of character that we need. He will give us the power to control our minds, to control our thoughts and our actions, which is that discipline. And those that God gives authority must love God and the people they serve. It's absolutely vital to have love as part of that three-legged stool of power, love, and discipline or a sound mind. God wants us to use the power of His Holy Spirit to overcome fear, and then to use that power to put to good purpose the gifts that God has given to each one of us. And as Paul was telling Timothy to not fear, and to have that spirit of power and love and a sound mind so he could lead the church of Ephesus. But why is this scripture in the Bible? What can we learn from the scripture? And what are we to do with the spirit of power, love, and a sound mind? Why does God give us this power? Does he want us to do something with that? If so, what does he expect of us? Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. It's a scripture that we've read many times, but I'd like to apply that principle of the power of God, of what we should do with that. It says, "Or do not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So God gave us that spirit, and he said that we should glorify God in our body. That's what we should do with the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at one more scripture where it talks about the body being the temple. In 1 Corinthians, look at chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are," saying we are the temple. You know, we're the temple of God both individually, but collectively as a church of God. We are the temple. We see here that in verse 17, it defiles the temple. So we're talking about collectively we can defile the temple. We see here that it's more than just about each of us individually. We're part of a collective. We are an integral part of a group that is more than the sum of the individuals. We are the temple of God. Our individual bodies are the temple of God, and the church of God collectively is the temple as well. And we're to use God's power, His Holy Spirit, to build that temple. God's temple is constructed when we allow the spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind to work within each one of us. So what I thought I'd like to do is, let's look at an analogy using the book of Haggai. You know, the book of Haggai was not one that I have spent a lot of time in until a couple weeks ago. I heard a message about that, and I started to look at that, and I had already started my message on the power of, you know, the God's Holy Spirit. And then I thought, God doesn't give us power for no reason. And I really enjoyed reading through the book of Haggai. And hopefully you'll enjoy that, and that you'll see that the analogy is very important, and we can use that analogy in building our temple as well. So if you would, turn with me to Haggai. It's one of those books that if you want to say I've read a whole book today, it's two chapters. It takes about 5 minutes, right? But it's a lot of meaning in there. And I'd like to go through that. So as a background, the Babylonian exile had just ended. And the Jews have returned to their homeland. And the rebuilding of the temple is supposed to begin. However, we find that the Jews did not attend to the rebuilding of the temple. But rather, they allowed their personal affairs to interfere with God's business. And so God calls on the prophet Haggai to preach a series of fiery messages designed to stir up the nation, the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, to finish the temple. And here's, I'd like to have you look at three things that he calls the builders to do. He calls for renewed courage in the Lord. You know, it's that fear. It's don't do fear. It's that renewed courage, the power of God's Holy Spirit. Bold and courageous, a renewed holiness in the way they live their life, and a renewed faith in God who controls the future. Those that have faith in God, have the faith that God controls the future, they will have the peace of God. They will have a sound mind. So let's look at, let's start here in Haggai. Chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people. Again, I tell you, when you see he's talking about this people, they were the Jews, but he was not calling them at this point my people, because they were not obedient. They were being disobedient. But he says, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house shall be built. So they're saying they haven't done their job. And, you know, this is now, so the people returned, to get a little perspective, the Jews returned to their homeland in 536 BC. And that was, but the second year of Darius was 520 BC. So they have been back in their homeland for 16 years. They returned from captivity 16 years ago, and the temple still lay in ruins. God was not pleased with that. And that's why he sent Haggai. Meaning that God, the Lord came by Haggai, meaning that God was the one speaking these words, and Haggai was only the instrument in God's hand. So this was God speaking to his to the people, to the Jews. And it said, verse 3, he says, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, it is time for you yourselves, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Interesting words here, paneled houses. Paneled houses meant that they were living in luxury. They didn't just have build a house for comfort, but they were living in luxury. The homes were not just furnished for the comfort, but they were designed to live in luxury. So they could spend that 16 years to build homes, luxurious homes, but did not spend time on building the temple of God. And he says, verse 5, he says, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And here it talks about, think about what you've been doing. He says, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. In other words, everything that they're doing is coming to naught because they're more concerned with their personal comfort than they are with doing, being about their father's business. You close yourself, but no one is warm. And this is one I really like because it is really very picturesque. And he says, and he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. You know, sometimes our wages, it can seem like they fall through that bag with holes, but it's saying no matter what you earn, you don't have anything to show for all of your wages. Their efforts were coming to naught. They were not pleasing God. But then let's look here at Haggai. We'll turn, let's get to chapter, in verse 12. And it says, and then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God has sent them, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. So now we see they took Haggai seriously, and they began building the temple. And this is only 24 days after Haggai came and told them what God was doing. He says, so here that they're saying, and then verse 13, it says, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So he went from telling them 24 days earlier that everything you're doing is turning to naught because you're not obeying me. But now he says, I am with you, says the Lord. Verse 14, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. What a turnaround. They started to build the temple. Are we doing the same thing? Are we building the temple of God? Are we building our bodies? Are we using that power, the power and sound mind and love to build our bodies individually, to build the church collectively? Analogy that we can put together, have we allowed our bodies, the temple of God, to lie in ruins? Is it possible we have allowed the luxuries we enjoy? Because we do live in the land of luxuries in so many ways. Yes, we can always find other things to do and have, but we live very well. Do we live in paneled houses? And do we allow the temple of God to lie in ruins? I think it's important when we read through here to look at it. When God says he has given us a spirit of power and of love and of the sound mind, this is the same as saying, I am with you. Just like he told them. After they were stirred up and they started to build the temple, God says, I am with you, says the Lord. The Lord will be with us as well when we work on his house, when we build his temple. And then if you would, we'll drop down here to Haggai chapter 2. And it says, in the seventh month, on the 21st of the day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealti, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? So here, what he's saying is, remember, this is 70 years after the original temple was destroyed. So some of these people saw that original temple. They knew the glory. They knew the precious metals that were in that. And there were some people here that were saying, this is an inferior temple because we don't have those golds. We don't have the materials that Solomon used when he built the temple. And so he says, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In other words, are you comparing it to that? He said, in comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? So some of them were saying, wow, all this work, but it really is an inferior temple. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel says, the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the Lord, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you. So he's saying, don't worry about the physical materials used in this temple. I'm here. My presence is here. And he does the same thing with us. We can look at our frail bodies and say, and get discouraged because it's not easy. But we don't, because God says, I am with you, as he was with them in building the temple. Verse 5 here in chapter 2, it says, according to the word that I covenant with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. That's interesting. When I looked that up to see what that meant, in Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, it's talked about when I covenant with you when you came out of Egypt. And when he said, I promise you that I will deliver you out of Egypt, he opened a Red Sea. That was a promise. That was the covenant with you when you came out of Egypt. It was a promise that I said that I would deliver you, and I did. God tells them that's what he was saying here. So he's telling them that he should persevere. You know that you have the promise. According to the word that I covenant with you, he is reminding them that he made the promise to them that they would be brought out and that he was with them at that time. And he's saying, verse 5, do not fear. Again, we go back to what Paul was telling Timothy, do not fear. Fear is not of God. And then in verse 6, it says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. Again, we see that shaking is where there's tumultuous times. It's talking about a time of judgment is going to come upon the foes of God's people. He says, verse 7, and I will shake all the nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, said the Lord of hosts. Verse 8, the silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. In this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. So what he's saying is this rebuilt temple, even though of inferior physical materials, it's greater. The glory of this latter temple is greater than the former. Why? Because of the presence of God. Because of his Holy Spirit. He's talking here, it doesn't matter that we have frail human, weak bodies. If we allow the presence of God, if we allow his Spirit to be with us, then we will glorify him in our bodies. It is when I read through this, it is so many analogies here that I think draws the analogies that is so important to realize that he wasn't concerned about them rebuilding the temple to its former glory on the physical. He wanted them to be about his business. He wanted them to see his presence in the work that they were called to do. When he talks about verse 7, it's had to be one of the most encouraging passages in this book of Haggai, where God is going to fill his temple with his presence. The glory of this latter temple will be greater than the glory of the former. And if we're about our Father's business, if we're building the temple of God individually and collectively, God promises his presence will be with us, and the glory of God will be in us as well. The glory of God will be revealed in each one of us at the second coming. But he wants us to be working on it at this time. And then in chapter 10, there's an interesting section here that reading through this, I think it's an important principle and concept. So let's read that. It says, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge of it he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? And then the priest answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches another of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. And then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. So I read this, and it didn't really make a whole lot of sense. And so again, I went back to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown and looked at that, and it began to make more sense. And it says, when the Jews neglected the building of the temple, it made them unclean. And what he explains is that the path to holiness versus the path to uncleanness. And I guess by an example, I would use this. If you take one drop of dye in a vase of water, that one drop of dye will taint the entire vase of water. But yet if you place a drop of dye in water and then add purified water, the water in the vase is still tainted. It's still unclean. And so it's what it's saying here, the principle, is uncleanness is imparted much more readily than holiness to the body of Christ. And that principle can be applied to us individually and also collectively as the body, the Church of God. The Jews were not made holy by their offerings so long as they neglected to build the temple of God. God didn't want their offerings. God wanted their hearts. God wanted their obedience. And he wants us to be about his work, building the temple of God individually and collectively. In chapter 15, it talks that the builders had collected all the materials to build the temple, and they were beginning to assemble the temple, and then God promised his blessing. Let's look at that. Chapter 15, it says, and now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since these days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there was but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. Verse 17, I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. In other words, from this time forward, now that you have taken the step to lay the foundation, is the seed still in the barn? He says, have you reaped your harvest yet? And the answer was yet. No, they had not. And it says, as yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day, I will bless you. What he's saying is because you have taken a step, because you have gathered the material, you have laid the foundation, I now will bless you. I will bless your harvests. And so what an important example here, that it says that God implies the seed is in the ground, but the harvest is in the barn. They had started, but God says that he will bless them. Because they went to work to build the temple of God, he promises that he will bless them with an abundant harvest. A sound mind surrenders to God, God's will. A sound mind does not focus on the self or on the physical, but focuses on doing the will of God. Much like the Jews, when they returned from captivity for the first 16 years, they were focused on self, on the physical, building paneled houses. God wanted them to focus on rebuilding the temple of God. And using the analogy of our bodies to build the temple, we turn our focus to building the temple of God, both individually and collectively. A sound mind has faith in God and that he sees and will see, he'll be in our lives. It will allow his spirit to be working in us. If you would then, let's turn to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. We begin to wrap this up. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. And it says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We talked about that peace, the Prince of Peace, our Savior. But the word here that I want to talk about is that two things. Peace is a product of a sound mind. The peace that God promises does not mean that we will have a feeling of being in control. That's not the peace that he's talking about. It means that we understand that God is in control. And when God is in control, if we truly believe that, we can then experience peace. The other word I'd like to look at in this scripture here is guard, to guard our hearts and mind. Guard is from a Greek word that means to post a guard or a sentinel. But it also means to prevent a hostile invasion. And when I thought about that, you know, we don't have to turn there, but let's, you know, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 17 to 19, it talks about being delivered out of the mouth of the lion. That's the guard to prevent a hostile invasion. We have so much influence in this world today of everything that's going on, and you know that that has to be from Satan being active, just trying to stir up dissent and discord in his people. And also in 1 Peter, and we won't turn there, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and through 11, it talks about the devil is our adversary. And we need a sentinel on guard to prevent a hostile invasion from Satan, the devil, to overtake us. That's important that we have that peace of God and that he will guard our hearts and our mind. We are to protect our hearts and mind to glorify the God of all of his grace. Let's look at one more scripture about the body in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, look at verses 17 through 21. It says, brethren, join in following my examples, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. This is not what we should be doing. We should not be setting our minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. So we are to be working on our bodies today because we're to be conformed to the glorious body according to the working by which he is also able to subdue all things to himself. We are to begin to glorify God in our bodies today. And we have been given the Spirit, his Holy Spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind, of discipline, of good judgment. So what are the lessons that we can learn from Haggai? Number one, the people did not prosper until they placed the will of God first in their lives. It said that you have sown much and bring in little. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. You have earned wages to put into a bag with holes. The second lesson, the people first had to gather all of the materials to rebuild the temple. They had to lay that foundation. And then God then promised to bless the construction of the temple. It says, from the day that foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, but from this day I will bless you. When they took the step, when they became obedient and they began to rebuild the temple, God was with them. God blessed them. Third principle that we'd learn from here is uncleanness is imparted much more readily than holiness to the body of Christ. And the fourth point, in the fourth lesson, the glory of the new temple was greater than that of Solomon's because of the presence of God's Spirit. Just like the second temple was made of inferior materials, our frail human bodies are inferior as well. But God said the glory of the new temple is greater than the first because of the presence of God's Spirit. And God promises to fill us with his Spirit of power, love, and a sound mind so that we may begin to glorify God in our bodies today. Let's be about our Father's business.